Is going to be Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. If you're using your pew Bibles in front of you, it's page 845. Again, it's Mark chapter 9. Verses 30 through 37, starting at verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was at the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, this has been an exciting weekend so far in the life of Grace Baptist Church. Many of you may not know, but on Friday night we kicked it off with a youth event. An all-nighter, as youth like to do. Family Life Ministries held their annual Turkey Skate, which is now called the Awaken the Dawn event, and a group from this church went, and we had a wonderful time. Thanks a lot to Mary Ann and Larry and Diana, who chaperoned, who sacrificed their sleeping time to be with the youth. I also went, although technically you probably couldn't call me a chaperone. I was one that needed to be chaperoned. But we had a wonderful time together until some ruthless and heartless person split Trevor's head wide open on a wood beam. We're still trying to get to the bottom of who did that. But rest assured, when we find the culprit, he'll be punished to the fullest extent. And then you ladies had a wonderful time, the reports are. Of course, was not there, but all indications were that you had a wonderful time and that you were greatly blessed, and I just want to add my voice to Elder Matt's voice, although my voice won't be as humorous as his or articulate, but I just want to say thank you so much to all of the ladies that did so much hard work behind the scenes to put that on. We have a wonderful women's ministry team here at the church. And you all are a wonderful example to the rest of us and how to do things well and organized. We want to say thank you also very much to Teresa and to Tracy, who shared from their heart and their life experience with the ladies. I know that was a blessing. And also want to say thank you very much to my friend Liz Lockwood for being here to minister to the ladies. I know that you're... the things that you shared from the Word were also a great blessing, so thank you for being here. Liz is a good friend of mine, and Jamie's from Southern Seminary. We met nearly 10 years ago when we started at the school, and we've been friends ever since. Liz has been involved ever since she graduated, and before that with the ministry in one capacity or another. Most recently, she's been working with Nancy Lee DeMoss at Revive Our Hearts Ministry in Niles, Michigan. And she just very recently moved to begin to work alongside of another one of our friends from Southern at a church plant called the Gallery Church in Manhattan. And it's a very needy area, a place that desperately needs the gospel, and Liz has moved there and will be discipling women and young ladies. A lot of people of that church are single ladies, young ladies, and Liz has been particularly gifted in discipling that demographic. So she is there. And I'll just put in a plug for her too. If there's any individuals here or any families that are looking for a missionary to support, someone that you can wholeheartedly have confidence in, someone that you will get regular updates from, and someone that's involved in a regular ministry. I'd urge you to consider supporting Liz. As you know, it's very difficult to live in the city. Cost of living is very high. It's a church plant, and so it's a mission type activity. So if you're looking for a good place to throw your support, I'd encourage you to just talk to Liz, or at the very least, get onto her mailing list, her email list, and you'll get lots of great updates. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and let us pray as we seek the Lord's face, as we seek His truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have just been able to recount some of the things that You have allowed us to experience this weekend, we just want to pause and say thank You. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for giving us all that we need, and above and beyond, really, You just shower us with grace. You shower us with good things, and we thank You so much for fun and fellowship. We thank You for the opportunity to hear from those who You have been working in, people that can give testimony about Your goodness and Your grace. And Lord, I pray, even now as we turn our attention to Your Word to understand more about who You are and what You require of us, I pray that this, along with all of these events this weekend, would not be wasted, that we would not just be content to merely go through the routines, to just be here, to be present. But Lord, help us to really take away from this place things that You would have us to know and do and be. And so I pray that Your Spirit would do a mighty work in our midst, even now, even this hour, that You would be conforming us all to the image of Christ. Lord, that You would be saving folks who have never bowed the knee to Christ, and that Your Spirit would be present to make all of these things abundantly clear and significant to us. We pray that even in this exercise, especially in this exercise, Lord, that You would receive all the praise and all of the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 9 if you haven't already done so. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at a short section here, verses 30 to 37. And the first thing that you may recognize as you heard Ethan read this text for us is that it sounds like it's a repeat. We've had certain things that in the Gospel of Mark that way, haven't we? We've come across them once, and then a little time later, we come across them again, and we might think, Mark, you're really wasting a lot of space here. Don't you know that you could be moving on to bigger and better things? But we have certain sections, certain themes repeated for us for our own benefit, for our own understanding. And part of the reason is because the Lord knows, Mark knows that we are a little thick. We're a little bit slow to get it, and so we need things repeated. We'll look at that more in a minute, but I just want to bring that to your attention right off the bat, because you might be thinking, this is another one of those reruns, isn't it? Well, we will be looking at some similar things, but perhaps we can look at them with a slightly different spin as Mark reintroduces them to us. And so I want us to look this morning at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37, and we want to see three different things, three similar things. We want to, first of all, see another foretold passion, another facepalm, and another fundamental principle. If you're taking notes in your bulletin, you'll have space there to fill these points in. We want to look at another foretold passion, another facepalm, and another fundamental principle. I think those things will become a little bit clearer as we work our way through this. First of all, though, another foretold passion. And when we pick up the action here in verse 30, Jesus and the disciples now have moved on from the foot of the mountain. That's where we left them last week. And it was at the base of that mountain that Jesus had successfully done what the disciples in their faithlessness and in their unbelief, which was demonstrated by a lack of prayer, what they were totally unable to do, and that is that Jesus had exorcised a demon, a particularly difficult demon, from the body of a boy at the petition of his father. that his father, you'll remember, confessed to the Lord that, yes, he did believe, but he struggled with unbelief. And so Jesus, in casting out the demon, also ministers to this man's problem of unbelief. Now, we saw that that was one of the rare miracles that's recorded in the second half of the Gospel of Mark. We saw a bunch of them in the first half. And that is because Mark and Jesus were really concerned with showing us, with answering the question, who is Jesus? And the way that that was shown to us most vividly was by just strutting out example after example of the ways that Jesus had demonstrated his power and authority as the Son of God by casting out all sorts of demons, by healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. It left us without a shadow of doubt that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Act 1, part 1 of Mark's gospel comes to a climax in chapter 8:31, where Peter and the disciples finally get this, and they finally confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after that point in time, that really significant point in time, the book can now move into other territory. And so we enter into the second half of the book of Mark. And miracles are not as prominent. And that is because in this second half, Jesus has a much different agenda here. He is primarily concerned with his mission, which will terminate in the cross, actually which terminates in his resurrection. But he is moving, from this point forward, relentlessly towards the cross. And we even see this in terms of the geography in the verses that are surrounding our passage today, that even the geographical indicators are such that it's showing us that Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, towards the cross. We see, for example, in our passage today, that Jesus and his disciples pass through Galilee. And then in verse 33, it says they come to Capernaum. If you skip forward a little bit, in chapter 10, verse 1, we see that they leave the area and they go south. They go to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan. By verse 32 of chapter 10, they're on the road going to Jerusalem by way of Jericho and Bethany. And then by chapter 11, verse 15, they are drawing near to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is that place where Christ is going to fulfill this destiny that he's been telling his disciples about. So all of it's heading relentlessly to Jerusalem, to the cross. But on the way, in the meantime, Jesus is very concerned with teaching his disciples. And so, oftentimes we find them, they have withdrawn from the crowds. Because when you're with a crowd, it's very hard to have that private teaching that is so desperately needed. They're distracted with so many other things. And so they spend a lot of time in private. They take the long way around places to get to where they're going in order that Jesus might teach the disciples what they desperately need to know. And the reason for this is because the disciples are still really struggling. They really have a lack of understanding about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is headed towards the cross, but the disciples are totally unprepared for the cross. Yes, they've confessed Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, but they really don't have a good, clear understanding of what that ought to look like. What they believe it ought to look like, Jesus being the Messiah, is that he would enjoy lots of glory right now, a lot of fame and prestige, a lot of a lot of people accepting him for who he says he is. They're expecting all sorts of wonderful things to go along with Jesus the Messiah. But Jesus has told them that it's not exactly going to go that way. In fact, it's going to go very, very differently than that. And so Jesus just constantly has to drill this into the heads of the disciples. He has to reteach them. He has to dispel their faulty notions about what a Christ is, what his messiahship ought to be. And so he is teaching them. And again, in order for him to teach the disciples, he has to spend time with them in private. And so our verse starts by telling us that though they passed through Galilee, that they did so incognito. They passed through Galilee not wanting anyone to know, and that again shows us that Jesus is preoccupied with teaching them. And it might sound strange that they went through a town without wanting people to know, but you have to understand that this tells you that they had a much more important mission, that Jesus had a much more important purpose, and that is the teaching of the disciples. Now, many of you probably know this, but I'm originally from Canada. Spent the first 25 years of my life there, and then I moved to Kentucky, and I've been an American ever since. When I was living in Kentucky, it was hard to get home pretty regularly, and so I'm glad to be within 3 hours of my family. I get to go see them a little bit more often now, but even now when I go, I have to go kind of incognito. I don't, when I'm going to Canada, I don't broadcast it, and by broadcast, I mean I don't update my status on Facebook. Because the reason is, if I do that, then all sorts of my friends that I grew up with would rightly want to hang out. They'd want to get together and hang out. And that's natural and that's great. But the times that we go to Canada, we're only there for a day or two. And I know that if I spent time with my friends and going from here to here visiting, then I wouldn't be able to accomplish the purpose for which I went, which is usually to spend time with my own family for a holiday, like Canadian Thanksgiving, for example. And so we have to kind of go incognito. And that's a similar thing to what's going on here. Jesus and the disciples are going through town, and this is an area that that people are very familiar with them. And so there'd be lots of opportunities to do lots of other sorts of things, but Jesus here doesn't want anyone to know because he's focused. He desperately needs to teach the disciples. This is so important. And by that, we can understand that it's important for us to understand as well. They're passing through Galilee for the express purpose. They're going incognito for the express purpose, and thankfully we have that purpose indicated for us in verse 31. Verse 31 starts in many of our translations with that little word for, which indicates the reason why they went through. And the reason is because he's teaching his disciples. So Jesus, again, has been teaching, and I just want to reinforce the point that teaching his disciples at this stage of his mission is so fundamentally important. And that word teaching in the original, it's imperfect, which in our English language, as well as the Greek language that this was written in, indicates that this is something that's happening continually, habitually. So he didn't just teach them right here. He had been teaching them. He was teaching them. It was a regular, consistent thing that he was doing at this stage of his ministry. In verse 31, Mark gives for us the core content of the teaching that Jesus is intent on giving the disciples. It says that he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Now, in other words, what Jesus is telling the disciples is the nearly exact same thing that he told them just a short while ago about his passion, about his death, about his delivery into the hands of wicked men. He had told them at the end of chapter 8 that he was going to be suffering many things, that he was going to be persecuted by all of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, showing their uniform rejection of him as Messiah, and that he would be delivered over to be killed. He also tells them, thankfully, the good news, that 3 days later he will rise again from the dead. But essentially, the wording's changed a little bit, and there's probably some nuances that we could pick up on, but the main point of this is that Jesus is telling them nearly the exact same thing that he has already told them must happen. And this is important for us to know. It's important that he has to repeat it. And the reason that he has to do that is, again, because of the problem that the disciples have and the problem that we have, and that is that we're dull. We're a little bit thick in the head. And then you add to that the problem that Jesus described the disciples having as a perception problem, a hardness of heart, a failure to hear and understand, a failure to see. And that was vividly described to them by the miracles where Jesus heals a deaf and a dumb man and a blind man. Yes, he was healing those people, but he was also showing the disciples that he could heal them of their deafness and dumbness and blindness as well. But the disciples have a problem with being thick and stubborn and not getting things, and we do too. And that's so wonderful to know that Jesus is gracious and that he reteaches things to us. He doesn't just give us things one time and then expect that we know it and have it and never have to hear it again. Jesus is gracious to tell them the same thing over and over again. This is the second time that Jesus has told them this, and we're going to encounter it again another time shortly for a total of three times. Now, Jesus knows this about the disciples and about us. He knows us just in terms of our human nature, and he knows that even if we didn't have the sin problem of hardness of heart, we do have the effect of the fall of just being really forgetful and just not getting things right away. And have you ever heard a telephone or a television commercial or a radio commercial where at the end of the commercial they give the phone number? Because they want to tell you about their product, but then they want to point you to a place where you can get more information. I guess that's getting outdated. That was more back in the time when a telephone was the primary form of communication, which it is probably not anymore. But at the end of those commercials, you could almost count on it that they would give you their phone number. And they wouldn't just give you their phone number once, would they? What you have at the end of the commercial is the phone number over and over again. You know, 1-800-525-4321, 1-800-525-4321, and on and on. Usually it's three times, because they figure after three times, you probably have got the phone number, or at least well enough where you could find a scrap of paper and write it down before you forget it. But this is what Jesus is doing here. Again, he has to teach the disciples, but he has to teach it to them three times before they get it. And even after that, there's no clear indication that they'll even get it then. Jesus has foretold his passion already in chapter 8, verse 31 and following, and he's telling them the exact same thing again here in our passage today, and he's going to do it a third time in chapter 10, verse 33 and following. And as I mentioned just a second ago, it's not that the disciples are particularly dumb, but Jesus does the exact same thing with us. We don't get things the first time. We are spiritually dull and slow to perceive and understand. And so the kindness and the mercy and the gentleness and patience of Christ is shown in that he teaches us the same thing over and over again. You might be thinking, you know, I've been a Christian for 25 years and I've been going to church for 30 years and I keep hearing the same stuff over and over again. Well, you need to get used to that, because you're going to be hearing it over and over again for the next 25 years ago. We have nothing new and novel to preach to you, to teach you. We just have the word that's already been revealed. And the biggest need that we have is to hear these things and be reminded of these things over and over again so that it finally sinks in. And even the Apostle Paul, he points to this often in his letters. And so he'll write to Titus, and he'll tell Titus to remind the people of certain things, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. These are not brand new revelations for the people. They're things that they've already heard, but they need to be reminded of these things. Well, the fact that Jesus repeats the exact same thing, it's for our sakes, for sure, but it also tells us something else. It also tells us that nothing has changed. There's been nothing that's arisen since he spoke it the first time that's made him kind of second guess his plans or the plans of God. It wasn't like when he was telling them the first time that he was, you know, kind of test marketing it out on them to see how they would respond. And then once he saw that they responded pretty negatively to it, he went back to the drawing board and thought, oh, okay, man, how can I come up with a plan that's a little bit more palatable for people? And so we understand that when Jesus comes out and says the same things, he's essentially saying that nothing has changed. This must happen. That's even the language there that we saw the very first time he said it, that these things must happen, and that is because they have been divinely appointed. Jesus wants the disciples to know that there is no other way to the cross. There's no other way to glory except through the cross, except through suffering and persecution and death, even an innocent death. And if there was some other way, he would have come up with the other way. But the fact that he keeps repeating it makes it, just draws that point even harder home for us, that this must be. This is not Destiny 2.0. This isn't just a new and improved model that's going to be a lot more popular. This is the same destiny that he gave in version 1.0 back at the end of chapter 8. There is going to be no other way for Jesus to enter into glory except through the cross. And you know already the implication that there is no other way for us to follow him in the Christian life but to expect that same kind of suffering and persecution, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily. Well, so Jesus gives us a second time. And let's see now how the disciples deal with it. You remember that the first time he mentioned this to them, it was not good. It was not a good thing. Let's see if they do a little bit better this time. And you probably, again, I give you the headings ahead of time, so you can already guess, even if you didn't have the passage in front of you, that they didn't do so well. I'm calling this a facepalm because they react horribly again. This is not good. But I want to show you that from the text. Verse 32 gives us the bottom line here. It says that they did not understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand. Now, certainly they understood the words that were coming out of his mouth. Jesus wasn't using complicated grammar or weird, strange words. They could certainly understand what he was saying, but they didn't understand, they didn't accept really the significance of it. They didn't understand what the implications of it were. They just, bottom line, didn't understand. And it wasn't that they even pursued a proper understanding of what Jesus was saying, because while they were in their lack of understanding, they didn't go and ask Jesus for more understanding or for clarification. It says that they didn't ask him what he meant. And the verse also tells us why they didn't ask him for further clarification. And that is because it says in verse 32, they were afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask him. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what does that mean that they were afraid to ask him for clarification or for greater understanding of what he was saying? Well, that phrase, afraid to ask, we know from our own experience, could mean a couple of different things. And both of these things may be going on here. The first thing it could mean is this. Have you ever been in a situation where you're meeting a person or a group of people for the first time? And you know the drill. When that happens, it's polite to introduce yourself, or if you're with a friend, to have that friend introduce you to the person. Now, have you ever been in that situation where you're right in front of the person and the friend's telling you the person's name, or even the person's telling you their name, and the instant they say their name, you've forgotten it? It was like you never even heard it in the first place. Like it didn't attach at all. It was just gone the second that it came out of that person's mouth. Well, that happens a lot of times, doesn't it? It does to me anyway. And usually, if I come across that person again a second time, there's a small window there where you can recover. You can say something like, what was your name again? Right? And that's fine. People understand that. But suppose you go a little bit further in the relationship with that person. If you come across them, say the third time or the fourth time, and you haven't learned their name, it's pretty much over, right? Because you can, at that point, you can't ask them what their name was. It's gone on way too long. They're expecting you to know their name. And so in that situation, in the third or fourth time that you meet them, you are afraid to ask, aren't you? You're afraid to ask them what their name is. And that's because you're embarrassed because you ought to know it by now. You've had plenty of opportunities to learn it. They've told you a couple of times it should have gotten in there, and you're just embarrassed, and so that prohibits you from asking what their name is. Well, I think that's one thing that could be going on here. The disciples know this is the second time Jesus said nearly the exact same thing. We really ought to, and not only that, but he's been teaching us things, he's been showing us things that are designed to help us understand, and we still don't understand, but at this point we're a little bit embarrassed, and so we're afraid to ask. So that could be one thing that's going on. But another thing that could be going on, another way that we use this phrase, afraid to ask, is in the situation where you're afraid to come to grips with the results of understanding. And so imagine your mom has found a lump on her body, and she goes to the doctor, and the doctor sends her very quickly to a specialist, to someone that will biopsy that mass, and then perhaps you go to her house on the day of the results, and you walk in the door, and you see her face, and it's a little bit down. We use that expression there, don't we? I'm afraid to ask. And we're afraid to ask because we're afraid of what the implications are. We're afraid of what the results of that are going to be and what the results of that are going to mean for us and for her. And I think a similar thing may be going on here as well. They don't understand, and they're afraid to understand because they have a sneaking suspicion that they're not going to like what they need to understand. And what they need to understand is that their destiny is intimately tied up in the destiny of the Christ. And we know that it's going to greatly affect them. Jesus has already taught these guys in chapter 8, verse 34 and following, that anyone who would call himself or herself a disciple of Christ ought to expect the exact same thing that's happened to the Messiah to happen to them. Not necessarily that it will, but they ought to be prepared for it. And they ought to live and structure their lives along those lines. They ought to be willing and prepared to deny themselves daily and to daily take up their cross and follow Jesus. The path that Jesus goes down, his disciples, the people that follow him, obviously and by definition follow him down. And that's hard to come to grips with, isn't it? It's hard for us, it's hard for the disciples, and it resulted in their failure to understand and also their failure in wanting to understand for fear of the consequences. So the initial reaction here is not good, is it? We understand that Jesus says this to the disciples, they don't get it, and they don't do anything about their failure to get it. But it gets a little bit worse. That's bad, but that's not facepalm bad. It gets to that point here very quickly. As they're walking on the road to Capernaum, it's apparent that these guys are bickering back and forth. And another thing that's apparent is that the disciples are probably walking a little bit separate from Jesus, a little bit away from him, whether Jesus is in the front and they're in the back or vice versa. And so Jesus doesn't hear the conversation exactly, but he's close enough to know what they're probably talking about. And it's just interesting, that picture of them walking a little bit separately, because it's interesting to me that the principle there is that our failure to understand and to really come to grips with what Jesus is saying about the Christian life is going to ultimately result in a barrier in terms of relationship. And that's expressed immediately in the slight physical separation that they experience as they walk to Capernaum. They are not together. They're off by themselves, separated from Jesus, bickering. But you know how bickering goes. It sometimes escalates so that other people can hear. I guess you can tell that I don't think that Jesus, when he asks them about it, is drawing on any kind of divine omniscience or anything like that. I think this is just very natural. They're walking a little bit separately. Their bickering has elevated to the point where Jesus knows what they're discussing, and he wants to draw that out of them. And so Jesus asks them, hey guys, what were you guys discussing on the way? He asks us when they finally come into a house together, again, which is another place of teaching and instruction in private. They get there, and then Jesus starts off the teaching time by saying, hey, what was going on back there on the road here, on the way here? What were you guys discussing? What was that conversation about? And what was the response? Silence. You could hear the crickets. They were not saying anything. They didn't have anything to say. You want to talk about embarrassment, silence because of embarrassment. That's what was going on here. And Mark makes this very clear to us that they didn't answer him because they were embarrassed. They were just absolutely, they must have been absolutely mortified to have to tell the truth to Jesus about what they were arguing about. Because the text tells us that on the way, they had actually been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Can you believe that? That's a facepalm moment. That's a bad reaction to what Jesus has just told them about his own destiny. And they immediately recognize the incongruity and just how despicable it sounds that they were debating among themselves which one was the greatest right after Jesus had taught them that he must suffer and die and be raised again. Well, this tells us what is in the disciples' heart as if we didn't already know. And it's the same thing that was in their heart initially. You remember when Jesus told them this for the first time, not all that long ago, that immediately he had to address their hearts because he knew that what they expected of the Messiah was totally different. They expected all sorts of celebrity and glory to go along with that, and recognition, and just it's the kingdom of God, for goodness sake. It's the kingdom of God. And so people ought to just be flocking to it. People ought to be celebrating the leader, and people ought to be celebrating the inner circle, the men who are closest to the Messiah, right? So the disciples, they didn't just want prominence for Jesus in the here and now. What they really wanted was prominence for themselves. They were just excited about their prominent position as Jesus' disciples. And it's not even, they weren't even content to just be prominent as a group. But really what they wanted is individual prominence within that group. And you can just imagine the conversation. It's not spelled out for us here because it was probably grotesque, but you can just imagine the types of conversations that were going on. No doubt Peter and James and John had brought up the fact that they had been chosen very recently to go with Jesus to see something really cool on the mountain. Well, we can't tell you what we saw, but it was really cool. And where were you guys again? Oh yeah, you were down at the foot of the mountain, unable to cast out a demon. Oh yeah, that's right. So you guys really dropped the ball on that one. And there's bickering back and forth about that, I'm sure. Peter probably said, hey guys, which out of the 12 of us, which of us is the spokesman? Oh yeah, right, that's me. I get to speak for the group. I'm the most prominent one. And no doubt someone else piped back, yeah, but no one else of us has been called Satan before, so there's that. You know, I'm just saying. So you can just imagine the type of conversations that would be going on along the road as these guys debated among themselves which one of them was the greatest. Isn't that just despicable? It's all the more despicable. I mean, that kind of stuff is nasty anyway, but in context of what, right after what Jesus has said about his mission, it's just, you can just feel the weight of the awkwardness of the silence after Jesus says, hey, what was it that you guys were discussing on the way here? Awkward silence, because they were absolutely embarrassed of what they had just done. Now, in verse 35, we're gonna we see here just a beautiful picture of Jesus, I think. I think it's just such a wonderful picture of the kindness and the mercy and grace of Jesus, because this would have been a perfect opportunity for him to just blast these guys for their for just being so dull and in their dullness being so arrogant. Perfect opportunity for that. But what you see here in the text is that Jesus doesn't hammer them at all. He doesn't lambaste them. He doesn't just tear a strip off them as he's teaching. He could. I believe he would be right to do this. But what he does instead, he sits down. And again, that's an indication that he is about to teach. In that day and that time, the teacher would actually sit down. And the rest would stand. You know, those were the good old days. But Jesus sitting down is assuming the position of teaching, and what he's doing is he's not gonna hammer these guys. He's gonna graciously and patiently teach them the things that they ought to know by now, but teach them the things that they desperately need to know and understand. And I love this, because that is the way that he deals with us as well. When we fail to understand, when we fail to perceive, he doesn't excoriate us. He doesn't, like I said, tear a strip off of us. He patiently instructs us and teaches us, shows us the way of righteousness. He reteaches us the things that we ought to know. And he patiently just reminds us of the gospel. He reminds us of gospel principles. And like a good coach, like a good teacher, Jesus is the master teacher here. What he does is he goes back to the basics. He reminds his disciples of the fundamental principles of the Christian life. These are the ones that he has already indicated to them in chapter 8, that section where he first goes over this. But he goes over it again. He wants us to know the fundamental principles of the gospel. And really, this is our third point here, another fundamental principle. And it's taken from, we can see this beginning in verse 35. Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In other words, the principle that Jesus is outlining here is totally opposite, 100% opposite in the other direction of what we would naturally think in our own flesh, in our own skin, in our own human nature. And so it's just kind of revolutionary for us to hear this again. Our natural man desires to be first. We desire to go to a place of prominence in whatever we're doing, in the Christian life or whatever. And naturally, we want to pursue that at all costs. And so we'll jockey for position, we'll elbow people, we'll step on people on the way up to the next rung. That's what we do in our natural man. That's what we're wired to do, to reposition ourselves closer to the top. That's just how we're wired. But this is not the way of the kingdom. The way of the kingdom is the exact opposite to that. That natural strategy that we have is not the strategy of the gospel. These are not fundamental principles in the kingdom. In the kingdom, the great person is not found at the top. The great person is found on the bottom, ministering to those along the bottom. In the kingdom, the most significant person is not the person whose needs are being met, but but it's the person who is meeting needs. It's, again, just totally opposite. You can think of it as high to low here, too. That's kind of the imagery that we get. The great person, like I said, is the one on the bottom. He's the one there, or she's the one there that's washing feet and that's clothing the naked and visiting prisoners. That's where the great person is found in the kingdom, not at the top. And so it's crazy to be arguing about who's the greatest, because the fundamental principle of the gospel and the Christian life is the great person is the last person. The perfect example of this, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. And the place in Scripture where this is just shown most clearly is in Philippians chapter 2, in that wonderful doxology there, which tells us that Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not just cling to that position of greatness, but instead he made himself nothing. And he took on human nature. He took on the form of a servant. He made himself low in order to submit. He submitted to death. He submitted even to death on a cross. And again, this was not for his own sake, but for our sake, so that he could pay the penalty for our sins. So Jesus is found at the bottom, ministering to needs, ministering to our greatest needs. And because of that, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the perfect example of this fundamental principle that he is articulating here in this section. And Jesus knows we need examples. Jesus knows that it helps us as humans to have examples and object lessons. And so just to drive this point further home, he invites a child there, one of the children, obviously, of the house, and he takes him on his knee. He embraces him. That's the word, really, that's used there in the original language. He hugs the child, and he uses the child to teach the disciples this spiritual truth. He uses this child to drive home the point that we need to serve ones like this. Now, Jesus does this often. He uses children as object lessons a lot of times in his ministry. We'll even come across this again in Mark. And because of that, it confuses us a little bit. We get them mixed up. And so sometimes we think, well, yeah, a child is demonstrating that we all ought to come with Jesus with a childlike trust and faith. And that's certainly true, but that's not the truth that's being shown here. The child here is demonstrating, he's an example of someone in their culture that has zero status. And again, this is hard for us to wrap our heads around, because in our culture, in our time, in our society, children have the highest status. They get all of the attention. Their needs are catered to the most. People trip over themselves to look after children, which is fine, don't get me wrong, but you have to understand that in Jesus' time, a child was seen as someone with no status at all. They were, in their young years especially, unable to contribute, and so a drain on society. They were people that couldn't look after themselves, and so constantly had to be looked after. And so you see how a child serves as an example there of the type of person that you need to receive if you are truly going to be great in the kingdom. Because greatness in the kingdom is going to be demonstrated by serving people in that situation, ministering to their needs, catering to their needs rather than our own. And the wonderful principle here, just like Jesus says all over the place, that in doing that, if we commit to pouring our lives out into service for others, and especially the more needy and less fortunate, that by ministering to that person, we are essentially ministering to Jesus himself. That's an incredible thing to wrap your mind around. When you visit the sick and visit the prisoner in prison and in distress, what you're doing is visiting Jesus. That's what Jesus himself will say on that last day, that whatever you do for the least of these brothers, you've done to me. And then it goes even further. It's not even that you're just receiving the child and so receiving Jesus, but it goes back a step further and you're receiving the one who sent Jesus. You're receiving the God of the universe by pouring your life out in service to others. That is the gospel. That is the kingdom principle. That is what is required of all disciples, especially disciples that want to be great in the kingdom. You want to be great in the kingdom, then you be the least of all. You be the servant of all people. And that will gain you prominence if you want to speak in those terms in the kingdom. Well, this is the second time we're gonna get this point reinforced to us again, as Jesus has to continually teach us what being a Christian means, what his messiahship means. And that's just a wonderful and gracious thing. But let's all commit to being and to living that kind of Christian life, that based on those Christian principles, looking to Christ as the ultimate example. Not striving for kingdom greatness by clamoring to the top and by stepping on people, but serving others. And in so doing, we know we are serving Christ and we are receiving the Father. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song.